Well, once again, I want to say thank you to all of you that have helped us worship with music this morning. And just, again, a lovely time of the year when we think about Christmas. And certainly I want to this morning wish you all a very Merry Christmas. I'll be bringing this message this morning. That'll be the Christmas message. This will be the last opportunity I preach with the cantata this evening that relates to Christmas. I won't be bringing a regular message this evening, just a very brief gospel devotional. But on behalf of Nancy and our children, again, we want to wish you all a Merry Christmas. And it's a delight to be part of the Trinity family. I was talking to one of our deacons just recently, and his heart, my heart were the same, just how being part of the Trinity family, it's, again, it's not just a place you go to church, it's not just a place you worship, but this is family. And when I think of the things I'm so thankful of, obviously the first would be Jesus Christ and his death in my place for my sin, which is great, and yet what a joy to be forgiven. And then secondly, to think of my family of Nancy and my girls, and now a son-in-law. And just the joy it is to have family like that, and I'm thankful for all of them. And then right after that, number three would be my church family. And I thank the Lord for the privilege of being an elder, the privilege of being the pastor-teacher here at Trinity. And it's certainly one of the joys of my life to spend a lot of time just reading the Word and studying the Word and praying over the Word and reflecting on the Word and sharing the Word. It's something that I don't take lightly, and it's something that I thank the Lord for, and especially during Christmas, to think of Christ is just such an incredible thing. So all of that to say, on behalf of Nancy and our family, we wish you all a Merry Christmas, and I trust it'll be a very special time of year. Now, I'm a teacher, as many of you know, and as many of you know, teachers love to give quizzes and tests. That's one of the things we just thrive on. I was going to say strive on, but thrive on is the word I want, right? Ward, you've been a teacher a long time. You like giving quizzes and tests? Yeah, we love it, right? And some of you think that's all teachers do, is they sit around and think about giving quizzes and tests. And that's probably not completely true, but we do give a lot of quizzes and tests. And so I thought, in light of Christmas, I would begin with a little Christmas quiz, all right? And so let's see how you can do if you're thinking this morning. Here's our Christmas quiz question. What is Pastor Greg? That's me. What is Pastor Greg's favorite Christmas word? Okay. How many of you would say Santa? Right? Okay. We got a couple. All right. How many of you would say Rudolph? How many of you would say Frosty? How many of you would say Grinch? Now, I did not ask which word is most like me. Okay. I'm asking what is my favorite word. How many of you would say none of the above? Wow, look at that. You are right, okay? So if I were giving out points, you would get points or 5 points or 1,000,000 points or whatever because you're correct. So what would be my favorite Christmas word? If it's not Santa, Rudolph, Frosty, Grinch, it's not Brutus, okay? What would be my favorite Christmas word? Anyone want to take a guess and tell me what you think it might be? Yes, sir. It's Jesus. Boy, that gets complete credit, yes. And this is another favorite word that I have. You were right. That's correct. And so if you see me after church, I'll give you something, all right? So that was correct. And this is one of those quizzes where there's more than one correct answer, okay? My favorite Christmas word next to Jesus. Thank you. I'm going to suggest that my favorite Christmas word, we'll take one more over here. Go ahead, Steve. Incarnation. What a wonderful word. Incarnation. Let's talk a little bit about that word, incarnation. You say, what does the word incarnation mean? Well, maybe in that word carnation, I think many of you know this, you would hear something related to a word we get carnivorous from, right? The idea of it deals with flesh. So in flesh, incarnation. When we talk about the incarnation, as I think most of you would know, we're talking about God coming in the flesh. So most of the time when we talk about incarnation, we're talking about an event. We're talking about Jesus Christ being born in a real, physical, literal body. And it is an event, and we give thanks to God for that event. But this morning I'd like to consider something in addition to that. The incarnation is more than an event. It is an event. But the incarnation is also a type of ministry. And I'm going to make the point this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ did more than just come in a moment of time embodying God the Father as an event, but he went through his life revealing what God was really like. And thus we could call that incarnational ministry, which means those of us that are followers of Jesus Christ must too engage in incarnational ministry. That's what I hope we'll see from the text we consider this morning, John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful time of the year, this Christmas season. We pray that you would help us even better this morning to understand the miracle of the incarnation, the true meaning of Christmas, and how it should practically affect the way we live as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. To that end, we ask for your help, and we pray that you bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning we begin this topic of incarnational ministry. We're going to be focusing on verses 14 through 18 of John chapter 1. And actually, we'll be spending most of our time just looking at verse 14. Notice verse 14, please. It says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." I want to start with verse 14. Notice what it says, please. It says, "The Word." Now, when I'm in verse 14 of John chapter 1, I come to that phrase, "The Word." And I don't really understand it unless I go back to the first three verses. So let's go back and review just a bit. Let's pick it up in John chapter 1, verse 1, to make sure we understand the Word. John 1, 1, "In the beginning was the Word." Okay, so when do we come across the Word? In the beginning. In the very, 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 very beginning, guess what? There was the Word. You say, okay, so where did he was already there. He didn't come from anywhere. In the beginning, you say, how about before that? That's the beginning. You say, how about before that? That's the beginning. Go back as far as you can, and there was always the Word. And just in case you miss it, it's repeated. Look at verse 2. He was in the beginning. What does this mean? The first thing we see is the Word is eternal. The Word has always been. You say, well, when was He created? He wasn't created. Notice verse 3. All things come into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. See, all of creation is created through Him, which means He Himself was never created. Because in the very beginning, there was the Word. And we see here that the Word is eternal. You say, okay, so there's always been the Word. That's correct. What do we know about the Word? Well, let's look again at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So the Word has a relationship with God the Father. And just in case we missed it in verse 1, it's repeated in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. So here is the Word. And there has always been the Word. And there has never been a time when there was not the Word. In fact, before time existed, there was the Word. And this eternal Word has always been in relationship with God. And immediately we're thinking, okay then, then who is this Word? Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and as you well know, the Word was God. You say, so who is the Word? He's God. You say, so he's absolutely identical, synonymous with God the Father. No, he's with God. And even this early in the Scriptures, we see the foundation of our doctrine of the Trinity. There is one God. There is God the Father, there's God the Son, there's God the Holy Spirit. You say, who is the Word? We would refer to him as the second person in the Trinity. He's God. You say, he's the same as God the Father. No, he's in fellowship with God the Father. You say, then he's not eternal. Oh, he's eternal. He has always existed. Now, you may have encountered different false teaching, for example, coming from Jehovah's Witnesses. And they would mistranslate this text. They would say, and the Word was a God. That is not an accurate rendering of the Greek text. Even if you tried to twist it to make it so, you would end up in polytheism. There are not many gods. There is not multiple gods. There is one God. And the Word was God. And he was in fellowship with God. And maybe you're here thinking, okay, I'm with you. So you're preaching a Christological message that's going to help me understand the doctrine of Christ so that I can better not fall prey to the false teachings of Jehovah's Witnesses. And you might be thinking, you know, Greg, that's fine, but I was expecting a Christmas message today. What does this have to do with Christmas? Well, back to verse 14. And the Word. The Word that's eternal, the Word that's in relationship with God, and the Word that is God. What? Notice verse 14, please. And the Word became flesh. There was a miracle. Something incredibly supernatural happens. This Word that has always existed in fellowship with God and is God, this Word became a man. That's what the word flesh means. It's not the idea of flesh in the sense of sin. Sometimes, you know, we say that was just my flesh. Maybe when we're having a bad day, or we might Galatians 5 talk about, you know, the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. In certain contexts, we use the word flesh in a very negative, sinful way. That's not what it means here. It simply means a body. The Word became flesh. God becomes a man. And so for the first time, we can see God. We can touch God if we were alive when Jesus walked the earth. I mean, that's exactly what we read in 1 John 1:1, right? What was from the beginning, what we have heard with our own ears, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. God became a man. That's verse 14 in John 1. And the Word became flesh. What is John telling us? That Jesus is the incarnate God, incarnation. Jesus is God in the flesh. That's the miracle of Christmas. You know, most of us are familiar with the account in Matthew chapter 1. I'll just read a few verses, beginning in verse 20. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, that would be Joseph, in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. This is not a normal conception. Mary is still a virgin. There is no human man involved in this at all. Okay, this is supernatural. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. You say, how did God become with us? Because the Word became flesh. That's what the Apostle John is trying to help us understand here in his gospel account in chapter 1. So we have the Word that has always existed, the Word that's been in fellowship with God from the beginning, from the very, 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 very beginning. And miracle of miracles, the Word becomes a man. Why? Why? Why would God become flesh? More than one right answer. Okay? And some of you might be thinking, I've had you in class. Those are how your test questions really are. You know? I hope not. This question has more than one right answer. Okay? Jesus came into this world so that he could die on a cross for our sin. And if you were thinking that, that's a correct answer. But there's more than one right answer to this question. God became flesh. You know why? Because God wanted us to know him. Let's review. How does this account begin? In the beginning was the Word. What is a word? Well, it's a complex philosophical concept, but on its most simple level, you know what the word is? It relates to communication. If I want to communicate with you, what do I use? I use words. I am speaking words. When I open up my Bible and read, I am reading words. When you look up at the PowerPoint slides, you know what you're reading? You are seeing on the screen words. Why? Because my goal is to communicate with you this morning. Why did the Word become flesh? Because there's something that God wants to communicate. God wants people to know something. And the way for us to know this thing is for God to become flesh. And so the Word becomes flesh. So that we, for the first time, can know what God is really like. I mean, how do you know what God is like? You say, well, that's a hard thing. It's very hard. But now, all of a sudden, what do we have? We have the Word taking on a body of flesh. And we can see him, and we can watch him, and we could say, right there, that Jesus, he's God. And for the first time with my eyes, I can see what God is like. You say, so the Word becoming flesh means for the first time we can know what God is like. It's true. But we need more than that. Let me see if I can explain. Where do kings and really, really well-to-do rich people live? You know, they live in palaces. They live in estates. They live in places where most of us average people don't hang out. We don't have access. You know, there are people that are really, really wealthy or well-to-do or whatever, and allegedly they live in really incredible, nice places, but we would never know that because we're not allowed there. And they don't hang out with us. So think about it. If the Word becomes flesh so we can see what God is like, and then he lives in a palace, that's not helpful for us. If he lives uptown, we would never see him. And so even though he's in a body and we can see the body, yet we would never see the body because he would never hang out with people like us. So there's a third point. Not only does the Word become flesh, notice verse 14, and the Word became flesh. It's amazing. And dwelt among us. That's what Jesus did. Jesus, God incarnate, the Word in the flesh, he not only comes in a body, but he walks right into the middle of a sin-cursed world. And you know what he does? He sets up his tent. His body can be viewed as a tent because that's literally what that word means in verse 14. Do you see where it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us? You might even have in your translation, tabernacled among us. Why in the world would it say tabernacled for some of you among us? Because what was the tabernacle? It was a tent. And you set it up and it's a picture of the presence of God. And then in time you take it down. What did Jesus do? Jesus came and he dwelt among us. And that verb there, to tabernacle or to dwell, the noun form of a tense used in the Old Testament, the Greek Old Testament, over 400 times. Most of those times, well more than half, basically refer to the tent of meeting, the tabernacle eventually, that this is where God dwells, at least it's representative of God's dwelling. This is where man meets with God. And so for the first time, Jesus, God in the flesh, he comes and he sets up his tent right in the middle of humanity. Jesus, careful, Jesus is not a separatist. Jesus does not become God in the flesh and live in a palace because he doesn't want to be with sinful people. He separates himself from them. Jesus takes his tent and he goes right in the middle and sets it up and says, "Here I am." Because he wants everyone to know what God is like. That's what Jesus did. I was trying to think of a way just to illustrate this, and I don't want to be silly, but I'm going to do something, okay, a little bit. And I have my phone's out, okay, so I'm going to pull out my phone, my smartphone, and once I pull out my phone, I'm going to hit pictures. And if I look at pictures, I will be able to see a picture of my wife, Nancy. Okay, I have a picture of my wife on the phone. Now, I'm going to hold this up, and how many of you can clearly see Nancy? Raise your hands if you can clearly see Nancy. Maybe a couple in the front row, maybe a little bit, okay? Now, I don't mean to embarrass anybody, but I'm just going to look for a guy, and there's a seat next to him, and David, I'm coming your way, okay? Right? So I'm going to walk towards Brother Dave. And I want David to see what my wife Nancy looks like. I was going to ask you if I could do this, but I was afraid you would say no, okay? I'm going to sit right, I don't mean to be silly, this is a sermon. I'm going to sit right next to Dave. Dave, you know who that is? That's my wife Nancy. Yeah. And you know what you're thinking? You're thinking, how did a guy like you get such a pretty woman? Yeah. And I don't know either, but I'm thankful. Thanks for helping me. Okay? Guys, what did I just do? I left the palace, I left the platform, I came down and I set up my tent. Why did I set up my tent? It went away. Because I wanted you to see what Nancy looks like. If I don't come down and set up my tent in the middle of people, I cannot show you what my wife looks like. And if Jesus doesn't set up his tent in the middle of sinful people like you and me, we would never know what God is like. We would never know. That's the beauty of Christmas. The Word leaves the glory of heaven and he sets up his tent right in the middle of sinful humanity because God wants everyone to know what he's like. That's what Jesus does. He sets up his tent among us. And then he revealed God's glory. Notice that in verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt, set up a tent among us, and we beheld his glory. And then it's repeated a second time, verse 14. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. You say glory, a tent, glory. What would you be thinking of? You'd be thinking about the Old Testament, right? Exodus chapter 40, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled their tabernacle. To see the tabernacle was to see the glory of God. Jesus set up his body as a tent. Why? So everyone could see the glory of God. You say, okay. So what were they actually seeing? In the New Testament time when Jesus walked the earth, would you have seen a halo like those old artistic renderings? No, I don't think so. But you would definitely see that Jesus was special. You say, in what way? Again, notice verse 14. It says, "We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father." Now, the word only begotten, it means special. special. It means unique. It's a word that was used in Hebrews 11:17 of Isaac. Isaac was not Abraham's only son. Abraham had more than one son. But the idea of only begotten means there's something very, very incredibly special about Jesus. Of course, we know that because he was from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And when the Word comes in flesh, what is his name? Jesus. He's not like you and me. Even after we're saved, we had to be birthed into the family. Jesus Christ has always been the Son of God. And so Jesus reveals God's glory. You say, okay, so if I saw Jesus walking the earth, Greg, I would say he's different, he's unique, he's special. That's correct. You say, but what would I learn about God from watching him? I think the text answers that. Notice what it says here in verse 14. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Notice the end of verse 14, please. Full of grace and truth. What do we see in the life of Jesus Christ in this miracle of the incarnation? We see grace and truth. We see that God is a gracious God. God wants people to know him. And yet, how can we know him? Because we're sinners and he's holy. Well, God is not just a gracious God. God is a God of truth. And he realizes there is no way we could know him unless somebody deals with our sin. And we can't deal with our sin because I'm a sinner. So how can I make up for my sin? No matter how hard I try, I'm still a sinner. There had to be someone who would pay the punishment of my sin, who didn't have to pay the price of his own sin. And you don't qualify because you've sinned, and I don't qualify because I've sinned. There's only one person who qualifies who's never sinned, and that's Jesus Christ. And that's the truth. And so we see here Jesus Christ. We see God's glory. We see God's grace. And we see God's truth. And thus, even if you go to verse 16, notice still the repetition. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. To know God is to know grace. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Here it is again. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Christ putting his tent up in the middle of humanity and people for the first time saying, that's what God looks like. A God of grace and a God of truth. And so we put this all together and John summarizes it in verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. You say, what's going on there? It's the Word that reveals God. Okay? Notice what happens. No one has really seen God. Now, I realize that there are certain items that took place in the Old Testament, and there are partial displays of God where he would show, in a sense, to some degree, what he was like. But even in the Old Testament, no one really sees God in all of his glory, in all of his majesty. That's what John is saying here in verse 18. No one has seen God. Glimpses, yes. But no one has truly seen more than these partial revelations. But what is true? Verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. You say, what is that all about? It's basically making the point that Jesus showed us what God is like. Notice the three things that are going on in that verse, verse 18. What is true of Jesus? He is the only begotten. That means he's special. That means he's unique. What is also true about Jesus? Number two, he is God. And what is also true about Jesus? Number three, he is in the bosom of the Father. Remember, he's always had a relationship with God the Father. Jesus is special. Jesus is God. Jesus is in the bosom of the Father. which means that Jesus is able to exegete God for us. Those of us who are involved in pastoral ministry, and those of you that have studied a little bit, maybe you get very used to a word called exegesis. And that's a very common, used all the time, basic word for guys that are involved in pastoral ministry. You say, well, what does that word exegesis mean? It means to lead out. Like here's a book, and I want to read it to you, and I want you to understand it. So I'm going to lead out the meaning of the book. It thus basically means to explain. And one of the things that we always are taught, and there's books on this and classes on this, is that for a guy like me who's preaching this morning, I should be exegeting the scriptures. I'm not just giving you ideas. I'm not telling you what I think. I'm actually taking from this sacred book, and I'm trying to explain it. That's called exegesis. That word, exegesis, that's the word in verse 18, translated in most of our translations, explained. Jesus has exegeted God. Jesus has explained him. It's because of Jesus Christ, for the first time, we say, wow, that's what God is like. That's the miracle of Christmas. What is Christmas all about? It's Jesus. It's Jesus being incarnate. It's the Word becoming flesh. And for the first time, I'm going, wow, that's what God is like. But it's more than a historical event. It's a way of living. It's a ministry. You say, what do you mean? See if you track with me, and then we'll wrap up this morning. Number one, Jesus spent his life in incarnational ministry, showing us what God looks like. Jesus didn't come into the world in a body and live in a palace. Jesus comes off the throne, if I could say it that way. He leaves wherever, and he takes his tent, his body, and he walks right into the middle of sinful humanity, and he sets up his tent. And he says, in the middle of sinners like us, look at me, I'm God, and I want you to know what God is like. That's what Jesus did his whole life. You say, okay, so what does that mean for me? Number two, if Jesus spent his life in incarnational ministry, Jesus' followers must incarnate God, showing others what God looks like. You know what God has called you to do? What God has called me to do? God has called us to incarnational ministry. God is calling us to set up our tents right in the middle of a wicked world and live like Jesus Christ. That's what God calls his people to do. See, our salvation, guys, is not a personal only thing. If I rejoice in my salvation, that's good. And if I sit at home, read my Bible, and pray, that's good. And then I leave my home, and maybe I go to church, and I hang out with all little Christians, that's good. And especially for those of us who work in more than one Christian ministry, and now I'm going to go hang out with all the Christians I work with, that's good. And then there's all of these people out there that don't know what God is like. And how are they going to know? Well, here's how they'll know. God wants you to go out and set up your tent. And he wants you to have such a godly testimony that when people see you, they'll go, wow, you're different. And they'll notice something, that your life is godly. And how will they ever see that if we spend all of our lives with other Christians? They'll never see it. which is my third and final point. God wants to reveal himself through you as you set up your tent in public and incarnate him. So that's the message this morning. Go set up your tent and help people know what God is like. You say, well, Greg, help me out. Like, what does that mean? In your neighborhood. You say, how would I do that in my neighborhood? Go for walks through your neighborhood. You say, I don't like to walk. You don't have to like it. Walk anyway. Okay? You say, my feet hurt. Go in a wagon. And when people see you, wave at them. Hey, I'm Greg. I don't know if I've met you before. I guess I saw a for sale sign there maybe a year ago. My wife, Nancy, nice to meet you. Hey, it's so nice to have you in the neighborhood. Are you new in this area? Can I help you with anything? And begin a redemptive relationship so that eventually, I'm not even saying the first time, but eventually, hey, I notice you have like a Christmas tree. You guys like Christmas? Man, I love Christmas songs. You know, in fact, tonight we're having special Christmas music at our church, and our choir is just incredible. We would love, would you want to come? And we could get to know you, and maybe after we go out and have a little bit of ice cream or something. You say, what's that called? That's called setting up your tent. Do it at work. You know, go to work and do such a good job. And you don't lie, you don't cheat, you have a good testimony. And people say there's something different. And then in ways that are appropriate, you share the gospel. And I realize you can't just stand up when you're working for someone else and have a Bible study in most work settings. But there's always time to talk a little bit about Jesus and to share a little bit of gospel. You say, well, Greg, what happens when they have the Christmas party? Man, you've been praying for that Christmas party all year. Can't wait to go. You say, yeah, but a lot of people at that Christmas party, they just sit around and tell wicked jokes and drink. And that's why you're going to go set up your tent right in the middle of them so they can learn what God is like. And then they can repent of their sin and come to know Jesus. And then one day they will join us in worshiping him. That's why Jesus came. Now, I want to be careful. Some of you may be working places where the guys all get together and they say, yeah, Friday night we're going to the club. And it's a place where there's no opportunity to set up your tent because it's just incredibly loud rock music and everybody's drunk and there's dancing women or whatever. And you say, you know, there's no opportunities there. I understand that. And there's times where we say no. But going to a Christmas dinner, man, I would love to. And meeting all these unsaved people, great. And finding out who he's living with, wonderful. Love to meet his girlfriend. Love to talk to her about Jesus. And just set up your tent. That's at work. How about shopping? You know, you're going shopping maybe this Christmas, and somebody, if you have opportunity, checks you out and gives you the receipt and puts your things in the bag and says, you know, whatever, season's greetings, happy holiday. And in a kind way, you could say thank you. And I wish you a Merry Christmas. In fact, I wish you a Christ-centered Christmas. In fact, I wish you a very blessed Christmas. And I hope that even this Christmas, you'll come to think about Jesus. You're allowed to say that because at the store, you're not on the clock. And they won't tell you to shut up because you're paying. Okay? Just a little bit about Jesus. And could I give you a little something to read? And if they say no, so be it. How about my last one? How about even in decorating your homes? And some of you maybe aren't into decorations a whole lot. I understand that. And some of you are more into decorations and you really like lights and trees and all of that. That's not bad, but certainly at least somewhere, you know, could something refer to Jesus? I mean, if I'm looking at a house and it's all lit up and there's the Rudolph and the Santa and the Elvis and whatever else people put out front. Thanks for laughing. And I, you know, call it old school, but how about maybe a nativity scene? And in the house, You know, again, if there's a tree and all this other stuff, I'm not suggesting that's wrong, but somewhere there'd be something about Jesus, about the Word becoming flesh. And then when your neighbors say, boy, I really like your lights and everything is so nice, and you would say, wow, that is so kind of you to say thank you. I appreciate you saying that. I work hard at making the yard look nice. And, you know, I have to tell you, my favorite thing in all of this is that little nativity set right on the corner. Are you familiar with that? Do you know the Christmas story? You know? Well, I'm not familiar with it. Well, can I explain to you how you could read it? And in fact, I'll just, you know, and again, I've used this in illustration before. If you give me your phone right now in just 10 seconds, I can download the Bible for you and give you a Bible app, and I'll open it right up here to the gospel, and you could read the Christmas story. Or maybe we could talk another time about the Christmas story. Or if you're interested, I don't know if you're in a hurry, but it would only take me about, you know, 5 minutes, and I'd be glad to go through this thing. You say, what's that called? That's called walking in wisdom towards them that are outside, making the most of the opportunity, Colossians 4, 5. That's called incarnating God. It's more than a historical event. It's a way of life. It's how Jesus lived. And it's what Jesus is calling us to do, to live just like Him. And as we live godly lives, to let everyone see it, so that people could know what God is like. Let's pray.